Well, children, if you want to drive a car, what do you need?
Skill?
Yes, that would be helpful. What else do you need? Well, you need a car, don't you? Pretty hard to drive a car if you don't have a car. Yes? Yes, if you can't drive, you need someone to drive it for you. But if you want to drive it, what do you need? A driver's license, that's right. To drive on New Zealand roads, you have to have a driver's license. Because if you don't, do you know what happens? They pull you over and they give you a big ticket. And then you have to pay the country a whole bunch of money, which isn't very helpful. And also it's illegal and you don't want to break the law. But if you want to drive a car, you need to get your license. You need to learn how to drive. And then at some point, you have to actually drive the car, don't you? Now, you may read the driving manual, which tells you how to drive a car. You might read the rules about how you're allowed to drive on the roads. You might have your big brother or sister tell you how to drive, and your parents show you how to drive. But do you really know how to drive yet? Because what do you need to do? Get it. Totally get it. So in order to drive a car, you have to actually what?
You have to learn how to drive it.
You have to actually get in it, don't you? At some point, you have to hop in and you have to grab the steering wheel and you have to start driving. Now, the problem is sometimes in our Christian life, we can be a little bit like the driver. Or as people, we can be a little bit like the person who says they know how to drive, but they've never driven a car before. They know all the rules, they know how the car works, but they've never really gotten in and driven it before. And we can be like that with Jesus. People can be like this with Jesus. They can know lots about Jesus. They can know all the truths about Jesus. They can know what it means that he is part of the Trinity. They can know everything about God. They can know the Bible back to front. They can know what you're meant to do when you come to church. And they can know all the things there is to know about Christianity, yet they've never actually gotten in the car and driven it. They've never actually come and believed in Jesus. And the challenge for you and the challenge for me and the challenge for all of us is, have we really ourselves come and known Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Is he our big brother? Is God our Father? Have we learnt the stories, but then said, I believe the stories are true? You see, it's really easy for us to think up here about everything our parents tell us about Jesus and the schools tell us about Jesus and stuff like that. But the challenge is to get it from up here into here and to say, actually, I don't just think it's true. I know it's true. And it's true for me. And I love Jesus. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us do that, because we need his help to do that. So let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus is magnificently beautiful. And we thank you that everything that we know in our heads about him that is said in your Bible is true, and yet we pray that you'd help us to believe it. We pray for these children that you would help them to see who Jesus really is and to believe it with their hearts, that they might not just have excellent understandings from school and from parents and from church, but Lord, they would come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died that we might have life forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of John once more. John, for our visitors, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John over the last few years, and we find ourselves in the story of the Passion narrative, and we're up to John 18, verse 33. encourage you to have your Bible and keep it open so you can follow along. John 18, and we're going to read from verse 33 through to John 19, verse 5 this morning. This is God's holy and infallible word for you today. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our souls, that we might be fed and nourished. Well, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the story, though it plucks at our heartstrings, yet we thank you for the glory of our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to see him with fresh eyes this morning. Through the preaching of your word, you would show us Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, about 2 years ago, we had a sermon on John 8. Don't worry, I won't ask you if you can remember it. That would be a bit mean to all of us, myself included. John 8. And in John 8, you find the story of the blind man. You remember the story of the blind man who gets healed? And I wonder if you can remember in that story what happens after the event. You remember you get the healing, and then you get the blind man with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, and then after that you get Jesus with the blind man again. And I wonder if you can remember, Jesus goes and finds the blind man. He hears that the blind man is excommunicated, is kicked out of the church, and so Jesus goes and finds him, and Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I won't ask you to show your hands, but I wonder how many of you can remember the answer. The blind man responds with a question, doesn't he? And he says, "Who is he? Who is he that I might believe in him? And this question is really the fundamental question that the entirety of the Gospel of John seeks to answer. We've mentioned many times that the Gospel of John is written, as John says himself, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him, you would have eternal life. And so really, if you were to find one verse which introduces the entirety of the Gospel, it's, who is he? Who is Jesus that I might believe in him? It's not only the fundamental question for the Gospel of John, it's really the fundamental question for the entire Bible, isn't it? Adam and Eve in the garden, and God says a curse upon the serpent. You remember? And he says, there will be a seed that comes. There is going to be a seed, and it's going to crush the serpent. And instantly you go, who is he? Who's he going to be? And as you work through the Gospel, as you work through the Bible time and time again, it keeps just sort of popping up. And it pops up in the book of Isaiah, there will be a virgin who has a child. And it just pops up and pops up and pops up and pops up. And if you were to read from cover to cover and never read the Bible before, you would be sitting there going, who is this one to come? Who is this one to come? It's been seen in mission contexts. I watched this beautiful video that my parents gave me where this group of missionaries go into this village, and they don't go in and just teach them about Jesus. They go in and they learn the language and they begin to translate, and then they just begin telling the story. And they start with the story of the village. The village is here, and the village is part of these other villages around it, and that's part of a country, and that's part of a world. And then they go, someone made this. And God made it, and he made it in 6 days. And he made it beautifully. And they just start telling the story, and they go all the way through. And the people the whole time are just going, who's the one that's coming? You keep saying that someone's being promised. And in the video, they talk about the fact that the people keep going, is this he? You know, Moses props up and they go, is this the one? Oh no, he dies. And then another one, oh, is this the one? Maybe this is he. No, it's not him. And then Jesus turns up. And we get the answer to the whole story. We get the answer to this story of this grand story of history. And John writes, because what matters is that you know Jesus Christ. You see, this isn't just a fundamental question for the Bible. It's not just a fundamental question for the Gospel of John. It is a fundamental question for you. And you and I cannot afford to leave today without having an answer. If you cannot say, I know who Jesus is, you should not leave this building. And I will stay here all day long with you, if need be, until you know who Jesus Christ is. So who is he? Jesus is on trial before Pilate. And the first thing we see is that he is the king. Jesus is the king. He's before Pilate, and Pilate asks this question of him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, that question can be asked a number of different ways. Interestingly, in the Greek, the grammar is a little bit differently, and it starts with you. So, you are the king of the Jews? Question mark. Now, you can ask that a whole lot of different ways, can't you? You're the king of the Jews? You're the king of the Jews. And interestingly, we don't have question marks in Greek originally. So it could just be a statement, you're the king of the Jews. How does Pilate mean it? Well, we know that Pilate probably has already heard about Jesus. It's very normal. It's very normal that people would be raised up in the Jewish people group as messiahs. It wasn't an abnormal thing. There had been ones before Jesus who stood up and said, I'm the Messiah, and they gathered a people. And so what Pilate's asking in a sense, is with a mocking tone, he's in a sense asking, what sort of king are you? What are you claiming to be as the king? You're claiming kingship. What are you? That's a fundamental question, isn't it? Is Jesus claiming to be a political leader? Is he a threat to the Roman emperor because he's going to raise up the Israelites in rebellion? That's what a lot of people thought the Messiah would do, didn't they? Jesus answered this accusation of treason, which it was what it really was. He gets murdered for two things, treason and blasphemy. So the Jews will crucify him for blasphemy and the Romans will crucify him for treason. And so this is a challenge of treason. But what type of king was Jesus? Was Jesus a political ruler? No, we see very quickly his kingdom is very different, isn't it? Jesus' kingdom, he says, is not of this world. It's funny because Jesus just ignores the second question. You know, Pilate's like, what have you done wrong? Jesus just, it's not worth even answering because Jesus has done nothing wrong. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to understand. This world, the worldly structures, I mean, it's election time. Our government is not the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No matter how, I mean, even if we would experience an incredible revival in this land, and every government worker was a gospel-believing Christian, and every single law reflected the word of God, it still would not be Christ's kingdom. Because his kingdom is not of this world. And yet Jesus would say in another place, I tell you, the kingdom is here and it is in the midst of you. Because, of course, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, isn't it? At the very same time that he says, my kingdom is not of this world, there's a sense in which his kingdom is the real kingdom and this kingdom is the fake kingdom. The problem is we just can't see it. And we saw that when we looked at Revelation a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? There's this whole spiritual reality that's going on in the world around us that we just can't see because we have physical eyes. But I tell you, this gives us great hope. Because in the end, as much as I may have my own personal opinions about what should happen with the government and what will be best for our land, in the end, it doesn't matter. Do you realize that? Whatever you picture as being the worst result for our nation, you realize in the end, in the sovereignty of God, it doesn't matter. Because the kingdom of Christ will not be affected. The kingdom of Christ in China right now is bursting forth in glorious light as the church is being crushed. You realize in the sort of state church now in China, all the crosses have been removed, pictures of the emperor have been put up, and they have to state these like new, it's basically like the Ten Commandments of communism. And they have to recite that at the beginning of their church service every Sunday in worship of the emperor. But the kingdom of God is not bothered. Christ is the king. Jesus is the king. We don't need to worry about the outcome of the election that's taking place in New Zealand right now because Jesus is the king. And as we're reminded in Psalm 2, as we're beautifully reminded in Psalm 2, what does the king do as these little countries make their little plans? He laughs in derision because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as I said to the children, there's a sense in which you can know that in your head. Do you know what I mean? You can know that. You can give mental assent to that reality. But is he your king? See, it's no good for you if he's my king. It's no good for you if he's someone else's king. He needs to be your king. You see, the king looks after his subjects, doesn't he? He doesn't look after the enemy's subjects. And so if you're not one of his citizens, if you're not one of his people, what good is it? You can have all the knowledge in the world about the sovereignty of Christ and his kingship and his lordship, and it means absolutely nothing unless you know that you are one of his people. And so that when you wake up in the morning and you look at the phone message at 7 o'clock in the morning because you've discovered one of your friends has died, you grieve with all your heart, but you're not rattled because you know that Jesus is the king. And when you look at the report and the outcome of the upcoming election, you smile to yourself and you remember that Jesus is king. And as you look at transgenderism and homosexuality and everything else that's just going insane in our world and a culture which rejects Christ, in a sense, you too laugh in derision. Maybe not verbally, but internally, because you know that Jesus is on the throne. But Jesus isn't just the king, he's the lamb. You might say, well, I don't remember hearing anything about a lamb in this passage. What are you talking about? Logan's making things up. Well, have a look at verse 38 with me. After he had said this, being Pilate, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. What was the Lamb of God? Lamb of God was a substitute, wasn't it? Throughout the Old Testament. At the Exodus event, when, you know, you mention of Passover here, at the Exodus event, right at the very beginning of the Exodus, when they celebrate the Passover, what did they do? They took the lamb. They killed it. And the lamb was there as a substitute for the people. It was there as a substitute for the firstborn of every household. And you remember right at the very beginning of John, we saw in chapter 1, John the Baptist, he sees Jesus and what does he cry out? He cries out, behold the Lamb of God, yes. Behold the Lamb of God. And so now we see Jesus, in a sense, as a lamb. And you have this perfectly innocent lamb. And you have Barabbas. You know, we just get given robber. You'll notice in number 2, it's in a little 2 footnote if you've got that in your Bibles. And down the bottom it says, or an insurrectionist. If you put all the narratives together and you take from sort of antiquities and different people, you get a real ugly picture. You know, he was like, I'm going to oppose the Romans. He's a murderer. He's a robber. He's a thief. He kills people. He wants to raise up rabble. There's a reason he's in prison. He's not the sort of guy you're going to stand up and say, yeah, I mean, if we're going to release anyone, he's a great pick. And so you have Barabbas on offer, and you've got the perfect Lamb of God on offer. And the people cry out, oh, not him, not him, not Jesus. We don't want Jesus. Give us Barabbas. What is Jesus becoming? He's becoming the Lamb of God. He is being offered in the place of Barabbas. You see, if you get to be anyone in this story, you get to be Barabbas. You don't get to be Peter. You don't get to be John. You don't get to be the Jews. You get to be Barabbas. And you're worthy to be crucified. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. You don't hear of any protests from Barabbas, do you? Oh, wait a second. I'm fairly guilty. You probably shouldn't let me go. Now, he never comes up again. He's probably out the door in a flash and disappears off the face of the planet. There's no way I'm going back into Jerusalem again. But Jesus stands inside, and he would have heard the roars of the people. Can you imagine being Jesus? He's standing inside. He's been slapped. He's been spitten upon. He's been mocked by the Jews, interrogated. He's been probably been awake pretty much all night long. He's exhausted. He's probably not been fed. He's probably not had any water. He's utterly exhausted. And as he stands inside after the interrogation of Pilate, he hears the roar of his chosen people. Do you remember the Israelites? His chosen people, those whom God said, "You are my people and I love you and I've chosen you out of all of the nations." And Jesus stands inside and hears, "Not this man. We want Barabbas." Because Jesus is destined to be the Lamb of God. But again, it means nothing if he's not your lamb. You see, the Egyptians, some of the Egyptians in the Exodus, I don't know if you can remember the story, but some of the Egyptians believe in God during the Exodus event. Have you ever noticed that? That during the Exodus event, some of the people go out with the Israelites because they see the work of God and they say, "This is incredible." And some of them would have taken the lamb and followed and done the same thing. But if you didn't believe and you just sat there and said, "Yes, there is a Lamb of God over there somewhere as a substitute for someone," and you sat in your house and did nothing, do you know what happens? Your firstborn child dies. It's not good enough to say, "No, there's a lamb out there. Oh, there's a sacrifice out there somewhere." No, we must take hold of the lamb. We must butcher it ourselves. We must take the blood and smear it upon our door frames with the hyssop branch. We must come to Christ. We must see him nailed upon the tree for me. Not for us generally, but for me. Has he died for you? Is he your lamb? Can you see your name upon his wounds? And you get to Revelation, this beautiful picture of the lamb that was slain. Can you imagine a lamb that was slain on the throne? You just picture in your mind for a second this glorious throne in heaven, and standing upon the seat is this lamb and its throat's been cut because it's been slain, it's been butchered. And your name is written in the wound because he's your lamb. He must be a lamb for you. You remember we sing, "Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you sing that for yourself? He is the King. He is the Lamb. But he also is the man. Have a look at 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Those words don't mean a whole lot to us. Yeah, I guarantee you that not a single reader of this in the first century would have been able to read those words without shuddering. The horror of the reality of what Christ suffered. Jesus, and they flogged him, and the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns, and they push it upon his, they put it upon his head, and they array him in a purple robe, and they come up to him. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and literally, and they strike him continuously with their hands. Pilate went out and said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out. Can you just picture the scene? He's been torn to shreds so that potentially his vital organs are showing upon his back. He has blood down his face, spittle upon him. He's in a purple robe, this crown of thorns. And can you just picture the scene? He walks out. And Pilate cries out, "Behold the man." Do I wonder if Pilate did all of this in hopes that they wouldn't crucify him? I don't know. But I just think of his wife. You remember his wife comes to him, she's like, don't have anything. Don't do it. I had a terrible dream. Have nothing to do with this man. And several times Pilate states there's no guilt in him. But Pilate's spineless. So rather than setting him free, he just horrendously assaults him and presents him. And I can only assume he's hoping that the sympathy of the people would look upon this horrendous sight of a man and they'd say, oh, yeah, it's probably enough. He's so battered and beaten and destroyed, by the time he has to carry his cross, he can't carry it. Behold the man. You know, Peter says, 1 Peter 4, he says, he bore our suffering in the flesh. You realize, you know, we shouldn't overemphasize the reality of the godness of Jesus. As if the suffering wasn't that bad because he's God, you know, like he could just endure it because he's God. He's fully human. He has the exact same nervous system as you do. He would have felt every blow just as you would have felt it. He was punished in his human body. That's why it was so important that he's fully human. Otherwise, he can't bear our sin. And I mean, we'll look at the reality of the spiritual judgment of God when we get to that later. But here, right now, as he's being tortured and put on display, it's all in his flesh. It's all in his manhood. Why? Because you're man. Because you are human. And unless he didn't take it upon himself, you would not have your sin paid for. You see, it's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus just to have suffered generically. He needs to have suffered for you. He needs to have been hit with blows and stripes for you. Remember Isaiah 53? For our wounds, for our sin, he bore the weight. For our transgressions. Well, can you say that? Can you say, he took stripes for me? He was wounded for my transgression. He bore the weight of my sin. He was humiliated, despised, afflicted, as we sing, Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Just think about the incredible dichotomy, the incredible difference between Son of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Man of Sorrows. God, the Word, took on flesh. The Word came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Word, He'd never had a body before. And he took upon himself your frail body and suffered with your punishment in his flesh. Is he your man of sorrows? Not just a man of sorrows, but is he your man of sorrows? If we were to take off the robe of Jesus Christ as he's in glory, would we see in his backs your name? There's only one man in glory with scars. And it's Jesus Christ. Is your name graven into the scars of Christ? Who is Jesus? You know, the world asks these ridiculous questions. Oh, who is Jesus? And they talk about archaeology. They talk about apologetics. And I've got no issue with these things. But brothers and sisters, do you know who Jesus is? This is Jesus. Painted with suffering for you. He is the King of truth. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Man of Sorrows. Is this true for you? As I come here soon, very soon, and as I pick up this bread and as I break it and I say to you, Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you." Is that true? And as we see the wine lifted up and Jesus says, "This is my blood poured out for you," can you partake this morning with full assurance that he did this for you, that he had you in his mind as he hung upon the cross? Oh, may it be true for you. I tell you, it is true for me, and it is beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful that Christ would do that for us? Who are we that he would die for a wretch like you and me? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you are the King. We thank you that you are our Lamb. And we thank you that you are our Man. Help us. Help us to have faith in you. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you this morning. Help them to see the glory of Christ, that they might believe in him and live. In your name we pray. Amen.